You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here on this beautiful, and I must say beautiful, Tuesday in the new year. Today is, by the way, I think it's well worth noting, is the, what was it, the 25th birthday of J.R.R. Tolkien. I think the attempt to carry it past 11/1 is perhaps wanting in actuality. But at any rate, today is Tolkien's birthday. One of my heroes, great writer, and having absolutely nothing to do with Tolkien in particular, and yet curiously still, I think related to some of the themes that Tolkien spoke about. I thought it might be interesting today to take a look at the story of the Magi, because we're coming up on Epiphany, and what unites the various feasts that happen this time of year is they're all feasts that center around the revelation, the manifestation of Jesus to the world. So Christmas, of course, is about that. This is when Jesus is, the very first time that Jesus is revealed to the world. This is an infant. But then we have other feasts that show up. So Epiphany is where Jesus is revealed, and in particular where Jesus is revealed to the Gentiles. That's what marks the Magi, is they're not Jewish believers. They're the first Gentiles to come to Jesus. And then later on, we'll see things like, the circumcision of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, the feast of the wedding at Cana is also celebrated. And all of these are various moments at which Jesus is manifested to the world. That's what Epiphany means. And so I thought it'd be good today to talk about, just focus on the story of the Magi. The very word Magi carries with it, it's related to our word for magic, for example. And it carries with it this whole sort of atmosphere of Oriental mysticism and all the rest of it, and so it feels like fiction to a lot of people, and that's one of the things that the story often is charged with being. It's this fictional account, made up by Matthew in order to make some theological points. And as a young evangelical, one of the things that I routinely heard was that everybody knows that the story of the Magi, Matthew 2, it's just pious fiction. It was invented by the evangelist. And since evangelicals take a very high view of Scripture and believe, like the Catholic Church, by the way, that Scripture must be acknowledged as teaching solidly, faithfully, and without error that truth which God wanted to put into sacred writings for the sake of our salvation— that's the Second Vatican Council talking there. It mattered to me whether Scripture was preserving truth or just a bunch of legends. And since my first investigation, subsequent reading has only added to my conviction that there are, in fact, ample historical grounds for the story of the Magi. First, of course, and often overlooked by moderns who have an irrational prejudice against treating Scripture as one source of ancient historical testimony— first is Matthew 2 itself, which says that wise men, that is Magoi, that's the Greek, from the east, appeared in Jerusalem one day, seeking, quote, he who has been born king of the Jews. They claimed to have seen his star in the east and came to worship him. Matthew tells us that they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh as gifts, and that their visit provoked the paranoid Herod to kill all the boys in Bethlehem under 2 years old. Matthew also notes that they returned to their own country in secret after having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod. Not, of course, that there's no hint of legend attaching to the Magi, of course. Matthew doesn't tell us how many Magi there were. So the whole We Three Kings thing, you know, that's actually not in the biblical text. Nor does he claim any of them were royalty. So how did they attain their legendary crown and their fixed number of three? Well, the number part's pretty easy. Three gifts, three Magi. Also, as Christians reflected on their significance as the first Gentiles to worship Jesus, it was natural to connect the Magi with the three biblical races of human beings descended from the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and thus representing all humanity. You got to remember that for centuries, all of our anthropology came from the book of Genesis. And so that's how early Christians were looking at things. Where do human beings come from? They all come from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. As to their alleged royalty, that's a bit more complicated. Beyond the biblical record, there's other evidence about the Magi. The historical Magoi appeared to have been a priestly caste in Eastern lands. So the Greek historian Herodotus tells us Magi were the sacred caste of the Medes. And Jeremiah, the biblical prophet Jeremiah, refers to one of these Eastern priestly figures as a guy named Nergal Sherezar, and he's known as Rab Mag, that is, Chief Magus. Magi had long been involved in the various religious and political struggles of Persia, and their influence continued through the Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, and Parthian empires. By the time of Jesus, they had long provided priests for Persia and been a major religious influence in the region. So Matthew's not just making up the existence of Magi. They really do exist. One ancient writer named Strabo says Magian priests formed one of the two councils of the Parthian Empire. The Parthian Empire was a real headache for the Roman Empire, but we won't go into that right now. Magi is, of course, related to our English word magic, but it's not really accurate to speak of Magi as magicians. They lived in an age which hadn't yet distinguished between the attempt to understand and control nature by what we now call science and the attempt to understand and control nature by what we now call magic. So we might say that the Magi practiced the rudiments of astronomy and the rudiments of astrology, because there's no distinction made at this point between the one and the other. Precisely what star they saw and whether it was a natural or a supernatural event, we don't know. We do know that Jupiter conjoined Saturn three times in 7 months in 7 BC. We also know Mars joined them and produced a very striking configuration at about that time. Further, there is some speculation that the Star of Bethlehem may have been an occultation. That is a term out of magic or astrology. Occultation is actually a term out of astronomy, where one body in the heavens blocks another body in the heavens and hides it for a while. So it may have been an occultation of Jupiter by the moon that occurred in 6 BC, with the royal planet dramatically reemerging from behind the moon. We even have an ancient Chinese chronicle called the Chen Han Shu, which states that an object, probably a nova or a new star, was observed in March in 5 BC and remained visible for 70 days. You have to remember, people don't think about the heavens in antiquity the way that we think about the heavens. They had no clue what bodies in the heavens actually were. There are lights in the sky. They assigned various meanings to them. And they believed that these things had to do with events on Earth. because they believed that everything was connected. Evangelicals who assume that any contact between biblical and pagan beliefs can only lead to corruption of biblical teachings should note that there's very good reason to think the Magi's beliefs were a mix of Persian astrology and messianic ideas floating around their country, courtesy of the significant Jewish population that had lived there since the days of Nebuchadnezzar 5 centuries before. An American culture that's quite familiar with Fiddler on the Roof or the tales of Isaac Mishevis Singer should not marvel that after 500 years, stories far more sacred to the Jews than these folk tales would be widely known among the educated elite in Persia. And a Magian knowledge of sacred Jewish texts certainly fits with Herod's behavior in slaughtering the innocents of Bethlehem. Now, some critics have found the whole story of Herod's brutality absurd, but we know from non-biblical sources that Herod was indeed profoundly paranoid about rivals to his throne. He had his own children put to death to protect it, as well as his wife, whereupon Augustus Caesar, who had granted Herod his puppet kingdom, remarked that since Herod observed kosher laws to placate his Jewish subjects, it is better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, said Caesar. But beyond this psychological evidence, there is in Scripture itself a tantalizing suggestion about why Herod would react so ferociously to the news of a newborn king of the Jews. And we'll talk about that when we return on Connecting the Dots, right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here talking today about the Magi. We're discussing right now a little bit about the story of Herod and the slaughter of the innocents at Bethlehem. By the way, if you're interested in finding out more about things like the Star of Bethlehem, there's an interesting book that was published by Princeton University called The Star of Bethlehem, An Astronomer's View. By a guy named Mark Kidger. So there's interesting background to that. But as to Herod and the reason for his paranoia, why would he bother with, you know, a belief that there was something worth paying attention to in Bethlehem? Some, you know, magi turning up looking for the king of the Jews. Well, as I've already mentioned, we know from secular sources that Herod was, in fact, incredibly paranoid for his crown. He had his own children killed for it, as well as his wife. And there's a reason in particular that he would be nervous about a king of the Jews born in Bethlehem. Because, you see, Herod, the king of the Jews, was not a Jew. He was an Edomite, or as he's known in the New Testament, Idumean. And Edomites were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Jacob, you'll recall, received the blessing and birthright from Isaac that Esau was supposed to get. Way back in Genesis 27, from that time on, rivalry existed between the brothers and their descendants. So centuries after Jacob and Esau, when Israel escaped from Egypt and was journeying to the Promised Land, Moses requested passage through the land of the Moabites. This is a people that's closely allied with the Edomites. And he was refused. And in fact, the Moabites tried to destroy Israel. As part of their plan, the Moabite king, Balak, hired a guy named Balaam, who's a prophet, and this is how things were done in those days. He hired the prophet to go and curse Israel. However, as hard as Balaam tried, he found he could only bless the chosen people. Now, what's significant about this is Balaam's third blessing on Israel, because he declared in a prophecy that was by Herod's time widely regarded as messianic, quote, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed while Israel does valiantly. By Jacob shall dominion be exercised, and the survivors of cities be destroyed. Edom shall be dispossessed by a star out of Jacob." What a paranoid Edomite king with Herod's psychological track record be unnerved by the Magi's report of a star and their question, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Would such a king, who had proved himself willing to murder his own son to protect his throne, hesitate to slaughter the children of nameless peasants in an obscure village if he thought it would keep him from being dispossessed? To paraphrase Augustus, in such a situation, it would be better to be Herod's pig than Herod's subject. So it turns out, there's good reason, both biblical and extra-biblical, to think that in an age especially inclined to look for signs and portents in stars and holy books, Persian astrologers would have seen such signs and portents in the skies and sacred books of Israel, and Herod would have acted upon them. Other biblical figures make the same kinds of connections, by the way. In Revelation 4 and 5, we meet the four living creatures, angelic beings, John describes as looking like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. These images, in turn, refer us back to the vision of Ezekiel 1. You must never, ever forget that the New Testament writers' minds are steeped in the Old Testament. They are constantly dwelling on Old Testament images and ideas and thoughts and patterns. So in Ezekiel 1, the prophet, in exile in Babylon some 6 centuries before John, sees an identical vision. But there's also strong evidence to link those four images to the constellations of the zodiac. For the biblical writers indicate a high degree of familiarity with the constellations. They did, after all, live under this desert sky where they saw the constellations every night. And those four constellations, the lion, the ox, the man, and instead of Scorpio, what we today would call Scorpio, was probably known to them as the eagle. So the four cherubim who are mentioned in Revelation 4, verses 6 and 7, are very likely the middle signs in the four quarters of the zodiac. The lion is Leo, the ox is Taurus, the man is Aquarius, and the eagle corresponds to Scorpio. John lists them in counterclockwise order, backward around the zodiac. This is not, however, an example of star worship on John's part, any more than Matthew's gospel is a tribute to Babylonian astrology. Rather, it's just another example of the common biblical understanding that the heavens, like all the rest of creation, are a sign made by God and pointing to God. In the words of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. To the people of biblical times, the stars' groupings are not random, for the same reason that nothing in creation is random. Rather, they thought the macrocosm of creation showed the glory of God writ large across the heavens, just as the microcosm of the tabernacle and later the temple showed it on a smaller, more intimate scale. So it should be no surprise to us that John's star imagery borrows not from paganism, but from Jewish scripture. For in the Old Testament, look at Numbers chapter 2, for example, the arrangement of the 12 tribes of Israel around the tabernacle. So going back to Numbers 2, it's important to understand that when Israel marched in its ranks, it wasn't just a bunch of people in a big horde moving at random through the desert. What you have portrayed here is something like an advancing army. And so the 12 tribes of Israel are arranged in order. And they're arranged in order not around a flag, for example. They're arranged in order around the tabernacle, the movable temple, if you will, that Israel carries with it through the desert. So when they encamped somewhere, they would first set up the tabernacle, because that's the center of who they are, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. And then they would arrange themselves around the tabernacle according to tribe. And that arrangement probably corresponded to the zodiac and its 12 signs. In fact, a lot of people don't know this, at least 6 ancient synagogues at Hamat Tiberias, Beit Alpha, Huseifa, Susaya, Naran, and Sepphoris are decorated with the zodiac. Why? Well, the hope of the 12 tribes of the chosen people is that Israel is the beginning of the new order of things in the book of Numbers, whose destiny and divine authorship is symbolized by the 12 constellations. Indeed, the link between the, have you ever heard the phrase heavenly host? That is army. That's what a host is. A host is an army. The heavenly host, ruled by Yahweh Sabaoth, that is the Lord of hosts, and the nation of Israel is very strong. For the heavenly host, or army of angelic powers, who are symbolized by the stars, is ruled over by the very same God who commands the armies of Israel, or the earthly host. The earthly tabernacle was understood by Israelites to be a miniature of God's heavenly dwelling. Both were attended by the armies of the Lord, composed of the angels and the people of Israel. So, the Jews spoke of the earth as having 4 corners, not because they thought the earth was square, but because the altars of the tabernacle and the temple had 4 corners, and they regarded the earth as a gigantic altar, just as they thought of the temple as a miniature cosmos. Similarly, in Genesis chapter 37, Jacob and his family are likened. Remember, Joseph has a dream. Joseph has this dream, and in it, he sees his family, and they're likened to the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. The book of Judges also reflects the notion that the heavenly host of God and the earthly host of Israel are all members of the army of God. That's why Judges, chapter 5, verse 20, celebrates the defeat of Jabin and his general Sisera by singing, "From heaven fought the stars, from their courses they fought against Sisera." We'll talk about more of this when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we'll be back talking about the Magi and all of that right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Hello! Welcome back. Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are talking a bit today about the Magi. In order to understand the Magi, one of the things we have to understand is the way in which ancients looked at the stars, including ancient Jews. And one of the things that we've been discovering over the last segment is that Old Testament Israel drew a connection between itself and the stars in the heavens. This was not astrology. It's closer to, it would be more accurate, I think, to call it something like a proto-sacramental view of the heavens. And so we see throughout the Old Testament, we see these various connections made between Israel, the earthly host of Israel, and the heavenly host of the stars. And we see the use of stellar imagery, for example, in the first chapter of Ezekiel, which makes reference to the constellations of Taurus, the ox, and Aquarius and Leo and Scorpio, which they knew as the eagle. And John, drawing from Ezekiel, will make those connections as well. John, like Matthew, stands firmly in a Jewish and, by the way, if you want to know more about John's use of zodiac imagery, check out a book called A Rebirth of Images, The Making of St. John's Apocalypse, by Austin Marsden Farrer. Yeah, there's a great deal actually out there, and it's attested, as I mentioned earlier, also by the use in Jewish synagogues of zodiac imagery. And so John is drawing all that, even as he, and so is Matthew, even as they ponder images of Persian astrology. So all this brings us back to what the church does and doesn't learn from the Magi. One curious thing to note about all of these scriptural treatments of Magian astrology is where they don't lead us. It's very common in attempts to debunk the gospel to try to say that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sneeze. Sorry about that. It's very common in contemporary attempts to debunk the gospel. We saw this, for example, with Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, but it's actually a very old habit with Protestant debunkers of a lot of different stripes. So, for example, 19th century, a guy named Alexander Hislop writes a book called The Two Babylons, in which he tries to argue that Catholic faith is really just warmed over Babylonian mysticism or Babylonian religion. We saw this with Tim LaHaye. Another more honest guy, a guy named Ralph Woodrow, actually wrote a book that was based on Alexander Hislop called Babylon Mystery Religion, which, to his credit, he took off the shelf when he realized that he was just dead wrong. So good for him, Ralph Woodrow. The thing is that people like Tim LaHaye read it and have continued to repeat this rubbish. And what they contended was that the Catholic faith was a hybrid religion which basically just warmed over Babylonian astrology and religion and so forth. But here's the thing. Contrary to what guys like Dan Brown say and Alexander Hislop and Tim LaHaye and all those guys, what you don't get in the story of the Magi, which is really with the Magi, what you really are getting are practitioners of Babylonian mystery religion. They actually show up in the New Testament. There they are. And yet what you don't get in Matthew is a hybrid religion where pseudo-Christian Catholics worship stars or goddesses. That's not the result of the visit of the Magi. Matthew doesn't leave us with the idea that we ought to practice the religion of Babylonian astrologers. And as we've seen, John's gaze is firmly fixed on Genesis and Numbers and Ezekiel and the God those Jewish holy books proclaim, while he is talking about the constellations in Revelation, in the book of Revelation. And at the same time, then, unlike many evangelicals, the authors of Scripture don't conclude that every contact between biblical faith and paganism can only result in the corruption of Christianity. Instead, Matthew, John, and the Catholic Church that follow them take a very sensible third way. To the evangelical, afraid of defilement by any contact with pagan Babylonian astrology, the evangelists say, the Magi were right to think there was something connecting all of creation. Our own fathers, our own Jewish fathers, recognized the same and reflected it in their inspired writings. So God met the Magi where they were, just as he met our Jewish fathers where they were, and worked within their limitations to lead them to, not astrology, but the cradle at Bethlehem. But to the pagan-minded, like a Dan Brown or an Alexander Hislop, who tries to claim that Christianity is just warmed over Babylonian astrology, the church also insists the astrologers were wrong about what kind of connection exists between heaven and earth. It is not the stars connecting creation, it's the Creator himself. Heaven and earth meet when God becomes human in Jesus Christ, not when Jupiter aligns with Mars. So says the church. For the Magi, or more to the point, anyone, to go back to astrology after finding Jesus would be like going back to stand at the road sign instead of going on to the destination to which the sign points. Once God has given you himself, turning back to astrology or anything else is like opting to go back to the miserable mud hut you came from in the broken down ox cart you came in, while God stands there holding out a credit card and the keys to a Maserati with a full gas tank and a floor plan to the gorgeous estate he wants you to have. Like all sin, that choice requires a lot of stupidity. And that's why Matthew records how the Magi brought the best they had to the Christ child and then, quote, fell down and worshiped him, unquote. The Magi didn't stand gawking at the astrological road sign. They found and worshiped the Christ it signified. And the church likewise quickly saw in them an image not of Babylonian mystery religion, but of repentance and completion, a turning away from what was false in their pagan beliefs, and a confirmation of what was true. The Magi make a sacrificial offering of the best they had to offer, not to Babylonian deities, but to the newborn king of the Jews. Indeed, in these offerings, the church sees the truth of Jesus himself. Gold for his kingship, frankincense for his priesthood, and myrrh for his burial. Note the curious spiritual jujitsu at work here. The scriptural pattern never takes biblical forms and fills them with pagan substance. It sees pagan life as a confused mixture of human thought and imagination, demonic deception, and divinely led intuition. Thus, where necessary, the church upbraids paganism for worshiping the creature instead of the creator. But where possible, she affirms the human wisdom of Aristotle and Plato. She honors the ordinary feasts and fasts of the peasant and appropriates some pagan forms, if she can, and fills them with Christian substance and thereby reclaims the creature for the proper service of the Creator. The same pattern can be seen in the life and works of the Apostle Paul. Like many evangelicals, Paul sometimes chastises paganism for its folly and darkness. For instance, in his most famous diagnosis of the ills of the pagan world, he writes the Romans and says, quote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, etc., etc., etc. That's what Paul has to say to fallen pagans. That's not all Paul has to say, though, and we will return to that. After this, you're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we'll be back on Breadbox Media right after this.
If you enjoy listening to Mark Shea and all of his wonderful co-hosts here on Connecting the Dots, then consider becoming a friend of the show and provide your support today. Go to breadboxmedia.com and click on Friend of the Show. Thank you.
Hello, and welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are talking about talked a little bit about the Magi, and we're talking about as well the biblical attitude toward the pagan world. Paul has harsh things to say about paganism, because the central mistake of paganism is worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. And one of the things that he warns about as well is the fact that there, as Paul puts it when he's talking to the Corinthians, when idolatry is happening, when an idol is being worshipped, that there is a demon behind the idol, he says. And so though Paul denies that pagan deities such as Zeus, Athena, and Apollo exist, he also warns that there is nonetheless a spiritual creature at work behind the idol. So he says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply, he says, that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. So the sacrifices offered to an idol are, whether we hairless bipeds realize it or not, offered to demons, says Paul. Superhuman angelic spirits that have rebelled against God and seek to destroy us in their pride and malice. Evangelicals are very sanely alive to that reality, while our present age, blinded by both atheism and neo-paganism, is often insensible to it. That said, it must be noted that there's another aspect to Paul's thought about paganism that isn't as commonly known. Paul showed us this side of his thinking on the day he was, to his great embarrassment, declared a pagan god by a rabble at Lystra. Acts tells us the story. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was a cripple from birth who had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and walked. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul, because he was the chief speaker, they called Hermes. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the people. As we would expect, Paul and Barnabas do not respond by saying, "Okay, folks, in a spirit of multiculturalism, let's worship Zeus and Hermes too." Instead, they tore their garments and rushed out among the multitude, crying, "Men, why are you doing this? We are also men of like nature with you and bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." But then Paul adds something startling to those who think Christianity is simply hostile to everything in pagan life. He declares, quote, "In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." In saying God did not leave himself without witness among the pagans, Paul is teaching that paganism, whether at Lystra or among the Magi, included muddled but real insights into the one God of Israel who has revealed himself fully in Jesus Christ, and that the time has now come for pagans to recognize that all that was good and true in their own culture was owed not to the religious illusions they had pursued until then, but solely to the God of Israel who had revealed himself fully in Christ. Paul didn't believe pagans were dead wrong about absolutely everything, just as he didn't say, "What we need is some Zeus and Hermes worship to make this Jesus sect more attractive to Gentiles." Instead, when he came to Athens, he found a people fascinated by myths, mysteries, and pagan rites. And he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul cites not the Old Testament, but Greek poets, as he argues that Jesus is the one the Greeks had rightly been looking for in all the wrong places. Paul isn't creating a hybrid religion. He's not telling the Athenians that their poets and monuments to the unknown God are things Christianity needs in order to complete or understand itself. Rather, Paul is establishing what will become a time-tested method of Christian evangelism, taking some aspect of pagan religion or culture, and if it can be done without diluting the gospel, referring it to Christ. That's because Christ is the author of all creation, and therefore imparts to religion signs that point us toward him as we attempt to feel after him and find him. And all of that brings us back to this season of Christmas, as well as every other bit of pre-Christian paganism, Easter bunnies and halos and we borrowed halos, by the way. The idea of the halo or the sun disk is borrowed from Egyptian art. All of those things that we have borrowed from paganism that Christianity has used to serve the Christian message. Because here again, both, you know, Dan Brown and Alexander Hislop and Ralph Woodward and all the Tim LaHaye, all the critics of Catholic Marian doctrine and devotion and all the rest of it, make all these similar arguments for the alleged pagan origins of Christianity. So, for example, Brown declares it significant that Christian halos in art resemble Egyptian sun disks, as though the association of luminosity and divinity could only occur to an Egyptian and has to have been stolen by Christians. But this, that's like saying Paul stole the idea of walking around on two legs from Aristotle, or that Jesus borrowed the notion of eating supper with his friends from Socrates. What all these strange coincidence theories ignore is that some religious ideas are as universal as broad daylight. That's why a Hebrew psalmist could describe the Lord God as a sun and a shield, while Greeks could associate divine splendor with the sun in the figure of Apollo, and Pharaoh Akhenaten could mistake the sun for God, and Jesus could call himself the light of the world. It's just not that hard to associate light that illumines the eye with truth that illumines the mind. Every normal human makes that association, including atheistic philosophers of the 18th century who proclaimed themselves enlightened while refusing to worship Ra or Apollo or Jesus. It's not strange, therefore, to see Christian evangelists employing such obvious motifs to express life in Jesus Christ. What would be very strange, even incomprehensible, is if Christians had not done this. Christianity teaches its followers that there is one God, the author of all truth, beauty, and goodness. It would be passing strange if a Christian who truly believed this were to encounter the truths in Aristotelian philosophy, the beauties in Egyptian art, or the goodness of sunlight, and then refuse to allow anything about them into Christian life on the grounds that doing so would corrupt Christianity. One may as well argue that a modern minister must worship Greek gods if he illustrates a sermon with one of Aesop's fables. All of that is fairly obvious. But when you start turning away from that to other aspects of Catholic belief, so, for example, the Blessed Virgin Mary, you get it all again. Mary resembles something else somewhere else in paganism. Well, yeah, that's true. But it, so what? I mean, she resembles Lara in Superman comics, you know, caring for her son, Kal-El. Does that mean that the Virgin Mary is borrowed from Superman comics? No, it just means that Superman comics recognize certain universal human images, such as a mother's love for her son. So, of course, you're going to see this as well when we come to other aspects of the Christian tradition, such as the Blessed Virgin. Of course, we're going to see parallels between Christian belief and paganism, because pagans are human and the Christian faith is here to answer to the deepest cries of the human heart. So anyway, that's what I thought we could learn a little bit from the Magi today. You've been listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. Our producer today was Danny Head. And we will be back tomorrow with Mr. Rod Bennett. Until then, have a lovely new year and continue celebrating Christmas. Merry Christmas.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.